All right, Matthew 15 is where we're going to be. And I'll just tell you, I say I'm going to go all the way through verse 31, but we're only going to go through verse 28. So if it kind of looks like, oh no, it's getting really late, know that we're going to stop at verse 28. All right, so just put that in your pocket there. Father, we come before you, and now, God, specifically, we come before your word. And God, I just pray how pertinent it is before us as we see what's in the text, God, that we come before you, King Jesus, as Lord. And we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that God, your word would take precedent over everything else that we think we know or everything else that we think we follow and obey. God, it's your word that we submit to. So God, I just pray that it would have power. I pray that you would anoint my lips to teach your people your word in a way that is faithful and honorable and true. And God, it would be motivated by your Holy Spirit. So come be the teacher. Come minister to our hearts. Prepare us for this word that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, if you were with us, you know that we covered Matthew, kind of the end of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14. And in that section of scripture, we talked about four different groups of people. There were four different groups of people that came to Jesus. And each one of these groups had the opportunity to answer the question concerning Jesus, who do you say that I am? Are you Lord or are you not? Are you something else? And we watched as the first three groups all answered incorrectly. The people of Nazareth, Jesus' own hometown, answered incorrectly. They said, well, he's just a man, or he's just a carpenter's son. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. And then we talked about Herod, the tetrarch, the governor of Galilee. He hears all that Jesus is doing in the region in which he serves as governor. And what does he say? He says, this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. And we saw that it was his guilt that got in his way. His guilt prevented him from seeing Jesus for who he is. In Nazareth, it was their own expectations. They couldn't see beyond the ordinary upbringing of Jesus to be able to see that he is the Messiah. And then we talked about that great multitude, 5,000 men, not including women and children, who are fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it was incredible, an incredible miracle of the Lord. Yet, even after that, they don't understand who Jesus is. They want him to be their bread king, not their savior king, not their king of kings. And ultimately, they reject him. They don't believe that he is the Messiah because what they wanted was temporary fulfillment. The temporary fleeting things of this life was what was getting in the way of them seeing Jesus for who he is. And then we talked about the disciples, the fourth group, that recognized Jesus for who he is. They came to him in faith. They're following him. They're obeying him. They get in the boat. They see Jesus walking on the water. And they say, truly, this is the Son of God. And that's who he is. He's God in the flesh. He's the Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He has humbled himself. He's emptied himself. He's clothed himself in humanity for a time, but he never ceased in being God. Truly, you are the Son of God, is what the disciples said, and that's truly who Jesus is. Now, that was all last week. So why are we talking about it again this week? Because we're seeing another group is going to come and approach Jesus in chapter 15, and they too, spoiler alert, are going to misunderstand who he is. But what is going to get in their way, all right? If it was the own expectations of the people in Nazareth, that's what got in their way from seeing Jesus. They had expectations that weren't fulfilled. If Herod had unconfessed sin and guilt that got in the way, if the 5,000 had a desire for temporary things, what's this next group? What's in the way of their heart? What we're going to see is in their way is religion. Religion is in the way of Jesus, is in the way of these people coming to know Jesus as Lord. And I just want you to know that religion has gotten in the way of many, many, many people from coming to see Jesus for who he is. I believe that religion, man-made religion, is the single greatest cause that the enemy uses as he twists scripture to lead people astray from knowing Jesus as the true and living God. Religion, right? We're going to talk about that because we're going to see it in the text, but religion. Now, before we get to it, I want to talk about this idea of religion. We throw that around, and so let's define a couple things. One, what is religion? We want to talk about that. What is religion? And number two, are we religious? All right, that's an important question, right? What is religion, and are we religious? So let's just start with the definition. What is religion? According to Merriam-Webster's Modern Dictionary, religion is defined as this, listen, the service and worship of God or the supernatural, commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance, or a personalized set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. So that is religion. Now, I don't know about you, but if I take that definition and I apply it to my life, I find that I am religious, right? Because I love to serve and worship God. I am committed and devoted to Jesus and my relationship I have with Him. And the Bible, it is my personalized set of rules and obligations. And it is the precepts of God, the commandments of God that are my enablements, my empowerments. It is the lamp and the guide unto my feet, right? It's the Word of God. So I say, well, yeah, I'm religious. So, okay, that's interesting. What about this? Webster's Dictionary from 1828 defines religion as this: it is a belief in the being and perfections of God, in the revelation of His will to man, in man's obligation to obey His commands, in a state of reward and punishment, and in man's accountableness to God. So this definition is a little bit more comprehensive, but if I gauge my life off this definition, I find the same outcome. I am religious. Right? Because I believe 100% in the perfection and the holiness of God. I believe He is. And I believe that Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the invisible attribute of God. Jesus is everything God wanted to know about, everything God has wanted us to know about Himself. Jesus will say later, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I believe Jesus is the revelation of God's will, what He wants us to know. And since Jesus has come, man is without excuse. So there is accountableness. Eternal stakes are on the line here. So again, I'm saying, all right, I'm religious. Maybe you're sitting going, oh no, I think I might be religious too. What does that mean? Well, let's break this down a little further, because what we haven't talked about yet is, what does the Bible have to say? The Bible has a few things to say about religion, but we want to look at this. I put these verses in your study guide. 5 different times in the New Testament, the word religion is used. 5 times. It's not very many, but it's enough. And in each time, the Greek word thryskeia is the word that is used. And listen, it means external religious worship. Religion, when it speaks of religion, it means external religious worships. What you do on the outside, what you do as a result of what you believe. And that is very important that we understand this. If we're going to combine kind of all of these religion, all of these definitions of religion, and try to sum them up in their simplest of terms, religion is an outward expression of an inward belief. But religion is only that which is visible. It's only that which is observable. It's only the action that results from something else. But I want us to really think about it like this. Religion is the cart, right? You've heard that saying, don't put the cart before the horse, right? It doesn't work that way. Horses don't go backwards very well. But when you think about that, that religion is the cart. It's not the horse. Or said another way, religion is only that which comes second. Religion never comes first. So as we break this down a little further, let me give you an example, because the next time, the first 3 times religion is used, we have the Apostle Paul using it. I put them all in your study guide, but the first 3 times the word religion is used, it is the Apostle Paul speaking of the Pharisaic religion that he has been called out of. It is Paul speaking of all the external religious things that once defined his life, but no longer do, because now he has come to know Jesus. He's entered into faith in Jesus. And he will say, all those things were rubbish. All those things I used to do, those religious external things, they were rubbish, because they couldn't change who I really was. And that's what I want us to just understand about religion. Religion is this external thing. But Paul said, that's how I used to be before Jesus started to change me from the inside out. And that's really where I want to hammer this home. That's how Christianity really works. Christianity, our relationship with Jesus, is not like religion, right? It's not like something that is only trying to clean us up on the outside, but it is that which actually changes what needs to be changed, the heart. Jesus can change us from the inside out. And that's the clincher here. I want you just to think about that. Religion tries to say, I'm going to clean the person from the outside in. And they get just past skin deep, and then they find, I can't change anything else. All I can do is make them look the part and fit the mold, because religion can't change the heart. Only Jesus can change the heart. And I'm going to use this. Paul is, again, our example, because think about Paul. Paul, we know from Philippians chapter 3, we know from Galatians chapter 1, when Paul starts sharing his testimony, he's saying, I was the most religious dude that ever lived. He said, I advanced beyond all of my peers. Paul was like, when it came to religion, I was dominating religion. I want you to remember, what was Paul known as? He is a persecutor of the church. I want you to remember, Paul is, in his religious zeal, he's breathing murderous threats out of his mouth. Because out of his heart is coming all sorts of evil things. Why? Because you can be absolutely religious on the outside and have a wicked heart. Because religion can't change your heart. All religion can do is teach you to look good on the outside when it leaves what really needs to be changed unchanged. And I'll give you just another example of that. Listen to what James says. The fourth time that the word religion is used in the New Testament, it's James saying this. James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So look at what James does here. He says, you want to know whether your religion is actually effective to change your heart? Listen to your own words. It's been well said, the reason we can only see the tip of our tongue is because the other end is connected to our heart. And I like that, because Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you start hearing the words that come out of your mouth, and you think, if it was based upon my religion can't change my heart, my religion is worthless. So again, as we're breaking this down, we've used the example of the Apostle Paul. He shows that the problem is really a problem of the heart. James tells us the tongue is the measuring stick, and that is really showing us that religion is ineffective to go in and change what really is the problem. So just knowing that if religion is something that can only be seen on the outside, if religion is the cart, we better have a horse, right? We better have something that comes before that. Religion can't be what comes first. Religion has to be that which comes second, if it comes at all. So as we look at this, that's why we preach Jesus. That's why we preach a faith relationship in Jesus. We preach that you come to the Lord as you are, and He changes you from the inside out, and then you start to walk with Him. And I want you to hear this. Please listen to this. That may result in you fitting some of these definitions of religion. Right? Me pursuing Jesus may result in me fitting even the world saying, well, that dude is religious. But listen, that's not my goal. And that's not your goal either, right? That's not our goal. We're not trying to look anything. We're trying to be like Jesus. We're trying to fellowship with Him in spirit and in truth. We're trying to engage with Him and walk with Him and know Him. And He does conform us into His image. And that does change and affect the outside things. But it's a change from the inside out. So that's where we're going. That's where the text is going, kind of putting all that away, that lengthy introduction away. But that's where we're going, because what stands in the way of coming to Jesus first is religion. And we're going to see these Pharisees and these scribes are going to come to Jesus, and their religion is what they can't get past. Their traditions, the traditions of men, man-made religion, thinking that I need to do this first. So let's pick this back up. We're going to pick up in verse 34. Chapter 14, verse 34, and it says this. When they, Jesus' disciples, had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, this is Jesus, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to Jesus all who were sick, and begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? So I want you just to picture this. I wanted to start in verse 34 and read some verses we covered last week, because it perfectly paints the picture, right? What we have is we have Jesus coming from the area of Bethsaida, crossing over the Sea of Galilee, coming into this region of Gennesaret. And did you catch what happened there? After they see Jesus is there, it says people go and tell everybody that Jesus is there, and they tell him, all you need to go is go and touch the hem of His garment. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about the power in the hem of His garment, that there's healing in the wings. It was a messianic prophecy. But we also talked about a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And do you remember how she was healed? She touched the hem of Jesus' garment. I want to ask you, do you think it's possible that her testimony has been what has bred this incredible revival in this area, and everybody thinks all we need to do is touch the hem of his garment? Again, I do not doubt the power of a testimony. Do not doubt the power of a testimony. That very well may be what happened here. But the bottom line is we see this incredible revival going on. All these people are coming to Jesus, and notice they're being made perfectly well. Jesus is healing them. There's incredible revival. But then we've got verse 15. We got chapter 15, verse 1. And it tells us that another group of people arrives on the scene. Here are the scribes and the Pharisees. We've talked about these guys. They're coming back from Jerusalem with more ammo that they want to bring to Jesus to try and discredit his message and his ministry. But I just want you to picture this situation. I mean, imagine incredible rejoicing. Imagine sickness and ailments and disease of every kind being healed. Lepers being made clean. People who were maimed be able to walk. People who were blind be able to see. I mean, there's just rejoicing going on because Jesus is doing incredible works. And then all of a sudden, there's these people who come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, we want to know, why don't your disciples wash their hands?" And I'm thinking, what? Like, that's the question here? That's what you want to know? I imagine Jesus taking one look to the right and saying, all these people are being healed and rejoicing. Looking to the left, all these people are being healed and rejoicing. And you want to know why my disciples don't wash their hands? I'm thinking, what is wrong with you? What are you missing? Do you not see what is happening here? And listen, in reality, they probably don't. They don't see it because they are so steeped in their own religion. They're blind guides, Jesus is going to tell us. They don't even see the supernatural action of Jesus here in this midst because they are so focused on something else. They're so focused on their own religion. So they come to Jesus and say, why don't you have your disciples wash their hands? Now the actual verse or the actual question is in verse 2. And they say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now I want to tell you, let there be no mistake here. This is not talking about hygiene. All right, they're not saying, Jesus, why don't you teach your disciples about the hygienic benefits of washing your hands before you eat, which is a good thing, right? We all know that it's a good thing, but that's not what's going on here. This has nothing to do with hygiene. This is a ceremonial washing. This is religion, a religious practice. We know that because of the way they phrase their question. Why do your disciples transgress? Step over, overstep, ignore what? The tradition of the elders. Why don't you pass down our religion to your disciples is the question. And I want us to understand this. Here is this situation that if you didn't, what these disciples are being accused of, again, by the religious leaders in Israel, the religious leaders from Jerusalem, they're saying because they don't wash their hands in our ceremonial way, they are unclean. Now that's a big thing. If you know your Old Testament, you know that to be clean or unclean is a huge thing before the Lord. In essence, if you're unclean before the Lord, it means you're not right before God. You can't worship Him. You can't go to the temple. You have to go through a whole separate cleansing ritual just to be seen as right. So what they're saying is your disciples are not right before the Lord because they don't wash their hands. Are you getting a feel for just how heavy the burdens are, the religious burdens that the religious leaders are heaping on the people here? We're talking about washing hands in a ceremonial way. And we're talking about something that now you're not right before the Lord. And again, you could scrub your hands like a surgeon, but if you didn't do it their way, you would be deemed by them unclean. And I want to ask you, how many people feel unclean before the Lord by some church's religious requirements? How many people try to come before the Lord like this? Have an honest heart to say, I want to know Jesus. And some religion puts a trip on them and they leave feeling worse off than they did when they came because they've just dumped a whole bunch of religion on them. That is what is happening here. These people are being made perfectly well with no ceremonial hand washing, but the religious leaders don't see that and they want to question Jesus. But that is what is going on. I mentioned, or maybe I didn't even mention it yet, but I want to talk about five dangers of religion. As we go through this, we're calling this title, this message, the five dangers of religion. And what we have here is the first one. The first danger of religion is this: religion only judges from the outside. Religion seeks to call one clean, one right before the Lord, and one unclean, one not right before the Lord, simply based on the adherence of man-made things. Simply based on following practices and procedures instead of actually trying to gauge the heart. And that's what these Pharisees are doing. So why don't they wash their hands? Ultimately, Jesus is going to tell us, because it is not a command of God. Ultimately, you're not going to find this ceremonial washing in this way in the Bible. And Jesus says, that's why I'm not teaching them. Jesus, I love this about our Lord Jesus. He has zero desire to teach man-made religion to his disciples. Zero. He wants to teach his word to his disciples. And so he says, that's why I don't want to pass this down. And we've seen that, right? It's not the commandment of God. It is the tradition of the elders. It's the oral teaching of the religious leaders that have been passed down. What we have in our Bible is the written law of Moses. The word of God spoken from God himself and written and recorded and preserved. But what you had was, well, there's this oral law, things that have been spoken and recorded and written down that weren't spoken by God, but were spoken by men, but have been adhered to and passed down through the ages. And Jesus is stopping that sequence by not teaching his disciples to do that. So he says, I don't need to do any of that. But I just want to ask you again, how many people, maybe there are people in this room and you feel the same way. You feel like I've been stumbled. I've had that burden of religion put upon me. I've had somebody say, you can't come to Jesus because you don't dress the right way. You don't comb your hair the right way. You've got too much ink or too many holes in your face or body. You don't look the part. You can't come to Jesus that way. You have to do this first. You have to come to this place. You have to wear this. You have to take off this. And that is religion. That is nothing but religion. Those are religious people standing in your way from coming to Jesus. And Jesus will have zero tolerance for those people, for these people we're going to see right here. He's going to have no problem offending them because their religion is getting in the way. But that's what religion does. Religion will keep people from Jesus. Religion will put things in front of Jesus. Religion will take the cart and try to put it in front of the horse. So this is the truth. You don't need to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. You can come as you are. You can come bloodied and broken, messy and burdened, dirty and unclean, with addictions, free from addictions. It doesn't matter. You can come to Jesus and he will receive you by faith and he can change you from the inside out. That's the gospel. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. While we were yet sinners, with unwashed hands, with filthy, wicked, deceitful hearts, Jesus died for us. That's the simplicity. That's the truth. And we need to remember this. We all get saved the same way. Every single, Billy Graham got saved the same way you and I got saved. Grace in the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Right? A sinner getting saved because Jesus did an incredible work on a cross. That's the gospel. We all get saved by the same way. God extends grace to us when we don't deserve it, when we could have never earned it. It is a gift of God's grace received through faith. I love the simplicity of the gospel. I love even some of those aspects that we saw about the definitions of religion. God is perfect, and God is holy, and God is righteous, and God, he is creator of all, which means he has a law that he put in motion here. But I'm not perfect, and I'm not holy, and I have broken the law, which means I need a savior. I need a substitute. I need a rescuer. I need Jesus. And that's why Jesus has come. That's the gospel. That is what is being sent here. But the only reason any of us is seen as clean and right before the Lord is not because of what we've done, but what Jesus has done. So just understand the weight of what is being levied here and how Jesus abhors this. He absolutely detests that this is being placed in front of him. We'll see he is willing to offend them because he speaks and preaches the truth. So know that religion keeps people from Jesus. Danger number two, the second danger of religion here, is religion just complicates things. All right, religion just complicates our worship of Jesus. And again, I call you back to the scene that we just read about. You've got all these people who have come to Jesus and they're just touching the hem of his garment. They didn't wash their hands. They don't know anything. They're not following through. They've just come because they believe Jesus is truly the Son of God. They just come in faith. And everything is just revival. Everything is being made perfectly well in their lives. And these disciples are having this religious trip put upon them because religion just complicates our worship. So Jesus doesn't want any of that. He's not passing that down to his disciples. But these Pharisees are clinging to it. But look at what else their clinging to religion is going to result in. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Did you hear what he said there? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Did you hear what Jesus said here? I mean, this is really important that we understand this. I want us to see there's two things that we see in Jesus' response. Number one, I just want to point this out again. Jesus is accused directly, publicly by these Pharisees and scribes of not teaching his disciples to follow the tradition of the elders, right? That's the accusation. And Jesus does not deny it. Right? He doesn't deny it, which means he affirms. He's saying, I am not at all concerned about abiding by and passing on your man-made religion. I'm not going to do it. That is not why I came. So Jesus does not deny it. But secondly, what Jesus does is he levies a far heavier accusation back to them. Jesus says, in essence, you are so concerned with keeping your own traditions, your own religion, that you're even willing to overstep the commandments of God. You've, again, put the cart before the horse. You've made your religion, your traditions, more important than the very written, spoken, recorded word of God. That's what he's telling them. And he says, he uses this example saying, you know what is commanded of you. You know the fifth commandment. You know that God said, honor your father and your mother. They know this. They know how to honor, how to attribute value, how to esteem, how to care for their parents. It was a commandment. It's a commandment with a promise. And we know biblically there's some commands to children. It's children obey. But he's speaking children, dependents, those living under the roof of their family, those still under the financial provision of their family, their job is to obey. Obey your parents. Children obey. But there does come a time where you live under your own roof and you have your own financial provision. And it's not the same thing. It's not children obey anymore. It's now children honor. Honor your parents. And that goes all the way to the end of our lives. Honor. And what it means is to esteem, to give credence, credit, to give respect. They took care of you. They did things for you. Even when you were in an infant, they cared for you. And it's our responsibility as we get older to care for them. Some of you are doing that. God bless you, saints, for loving on your elderly parents. But this is what Jesus is talking about. But what these Pharisees and scribes were doing, what they were teaching, listen to the way Mark's gospel records Jesus' words. Mark chapter 7, verse 11 through 13, it says this, again, Jesus speaking, but you Pharisees, you scribes, say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit, whatever care you might have received from me, it's Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer have to let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So Jesus just gives us one example of how they are letting their religion overstep the very word of God. They're choosing their religion over the word of God. And what these Pharisees would do, what they're teaching the people to do, is they're saying, hey, if you just tell the people, take all your resources, take all your money, take all your land, hey, take whatever is yours, and then deem it a gift of God. Just call it Corban. It's dedicated to God. So it's like saying, all my things, they all belong to the Lord. And then when your mother or father come to you and say, hey, we need help. We need some profit from you. We need you to take care of us. We say, hey, I'd love to take care of you, but all my stuff belongs to God. Again, it looks nice and religious on the outside, and it's breaking the very heart of the commandment. It's like having an extra car in your driveway. You hardly ever drive it. You don't need it. But when your parents say, hey, our car's broken down, we need to borrow this car, you say, hey, I'd love to share my car with you, but you know, it's God's car. I dedicated it to him. Oh, I can use it whenever I want, but you can't because it's God's. That's what these Pharisees are doing. That's what their traditions are doing, because it's all going to go back to them when the person dies anyway. They gave it to God. It goes to the temple and to the priesthood and to the Pharisees. But that's what their religion is doing. And Jesus calls them out saying, this is not good. You're transgressing, overstepping, ignoring the very commandment of God. You're not honoring your father and your mother. And that's really, really heavy to me, because Jesus ultimately says you're making the word of God of no effect compared to your traditions. And again, think about what that means. It's saying the word of God is secondary. What do we have? We say, let the word of God be true and everything else a lie, right? But they're not doing that. They're saying, but my traditions are more weighty than the very word of God. And I just want to ask you, how many religions do you know of do that? They put their traditions, their other testament, their other books, they put them above the very word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Exactly what Jesus is saying. No, that's not good. That's not what this is about. So danger number three, the third danger of religion, is we can become so concerned with keeping our own religion, even when it transgresses the very word of God. We can miss it. And we love to think about practicing these religious duties, but not at the expense of the very commandments of God. But I know this is probably true for some of you, but I've talked to people. I have looked into the whites of their eyes. We've had lengthy conversations. We've gone through multiple verses. I've gone through chapters and books to show contextuality and the theme of something, only to have them say, you know what? I like my religion more. And they're doing the same exact thing. They're saying, you know what? I venerate, I give more credence and appreciation and authority to the traditions of man-made religion than I do the very written, recorded, spoken word of God. And that's what's happening here. And that's why it's such a danger. This is what these Pharisees and scribes are doing. And listen, the greatest aspect about this, they're missing Jesus because of this. They will miss Jesus because they are clinging to their own tradition, to their own religion. And again, that's heavy to me. I hope that's heavy to you. And we're going to see here in a minute that man-made traditions lack power. God isn't behind man-made traditions. God's spirit isn't behind man-made traditions. God's spirit isn't behind any of those things that we do that exalt self. But God's power and God's spirit is behind his word. And he is wanting that to be sowed. And he says, I exalt my word above my name. And I think about, I wouldn't even want to repeat that if it didn't come from Psalm 138, right? God said it. But that's what we're seeing here in the power that is going on here and what Jesus is up against. Verse 7 says, Jesus responds to them saying, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, listen, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So Jesus looks right at these Pharisees and scribes and he says, hypocrites. If we were going to throw in another danger of religion, it's not one of the five, but it could be number six here. It would be religion makes you a hypocrite. Religion makes you a hypocrite. And we think about what a hypocrite is. In this day, it's hypokritos, and it's an actor. It's one who puts on a mask to look like something on the outside when their inside remains unchanged. And that's what they're doing. That's what their religion is all about. They want to look good on the outside. They want to have clean hands. They want everybody to see how they ceremonially wash their hands. And they walk around in these extravagant robes. And they use weighty words. And they sit at the high and lofty seats in synagogues. And they pray long prayers. But ultimately, they have wicked hearts that are far from the Lord. They praise the Lord with their lips. Or they try to draw near with their lips. But their hearts are far from him. And that's just what religion does. You come in and you think, well, look at me. Look what I did. Oh, I checked the church box. I went and did my thing. Oh, where are you going? I'm going to church. And I'm drawn near with my lips. But you can sit here, even in here, and your hearts can be far from him. We can do this. We can turn this whole thing into religion by just going through the motions. And that is the third danger of religion here. No, the fourth danger of religion here. I'm losing count by adding one. The fourth danger of religion is religion makes it possible to just go through the motions. To just go and look the part. We can make anything religious. Purely external. We can make church religious. We can come here and sing some songs and pray some prayers and let our mouths say the right things, but all the while our hearts can be far from the Lord. And listen, I want you to know that the responsibility to draw to the Lord is on you. It's on me. It is an individual responsibility. If you come to a church thinking, man, I hope that church can draw me back to Jesus, you will be disappointed every single time. Because all a church can do, all we can do is we can pray for you all week. We can try and set up an environment like this. We can try and set up something that is conducive to you engaging in worship, engaging in the word. But ultimately, it has to be an individual pursuit. You have to come and you have to let your heart come before the Lord. And you have to say, I want this for my life. There are no vicarious Christians. There are no grandchildren of God. There's only children. There's only those who come to know the Lord. We can make this whole thing religious, or we can make this thing a revival. We can make this be a place where we come and we gather and we experience the true and living God and we get changed from the inside out. And that's what I want. I mean, that's what I want for every church in this valley. I want people to come and experience the true and living God and be changed. And truly taste and see that God is good and know that a taste is just not enough. That's what we want. That's our goal. But listen, it has to be pursued individually. Every single person has the opportunity to say, I want to draw near to the Lord. Or every person can come in here and say, I'm just going to do the religious thing. And you know what's crazy? Only you and God know which one it is. And that's where you got to take this before the Lord. And you got to say, I want to avoid these dangers. I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to just go through this routine. I want to taste. I want to experience. I want to partake of just who King Jesus really is. Verse 10 says, when he had called the multitude, when Jesus had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? But Jesus answered and said, listen, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Love that biological lesson. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So here in verse 10, Jesus is going to turn his attention away from the scribes and Pharisees. Now they're still there. They are still very much present for everything Jesus is going to say here. But he calls the multitudes to himself. He calls all those who've been made perfectly well because they came to Jesus by faith and touched the hem of his garment. So he calls all of them to himself and says, I want you to know this. They have personally accused me of not teaching my disciples something that is rendering them unclean. They're teaching that you have to wash their hands and follow these traditions or you will not be right before the Lord. And Jesus says, and I want to tell you, that is not true. Jesus goes on a little kind of teaching, preaching rant here in a sense, but Jesus declares boldly in verse 11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It is not what you eat that makes you unclean. And you Old Testament scholars, you know Jesus is also speaking about the dietary laws found in the law of Moses. He's saying it does not matter what you eat. He's going to do away with that in the new covenant. But what he's saying is, this whole law of Moses, even what was written and recorded, I came to fulfill, and I came to abolish, and I came to do something new. And he's setting that up. But we're going to see they're offended over this. But Jesus is certainly making it clean at the end, saying, it is not whether you eat something without washed hands. That is not going to defile a man. It's not what you put in from the outside. You know what he says, though? He says, it's what is on the inside. And what we're talking, we could make a long teaching about the doctrine of original sin and how really the reality of what's going on is we are all sinners already. What he's saying is the only reason they don't think they're sinners is because they do religion really well. And religion masks the heart issue. Danger number 5 of religion is religion puts the focus on the hands and not the heart. And if we would look into our own hearts, we would see that it is wicked and deceitful and unruly above all things. That we need Jesus. But if you put the focus on your hands and you say, oh, but look at what I do. Look at how clean they are. Look at all the things I do. And how many people we say, oh, tell me, are you right with the Lord? And they'll say, oh, yeah, look at all I do for him. Look at my hands. So what about your heart? Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Does he know you? He said, well, no, I've never known that. I've never needed to know that. He said, then you don't know Jesus. Then you have a wicked, unruly, deceptive heart. And that's what's being said here. Jesus is telling, it's what comes out of a person. It's the condition of our hearts that really defiles them. Jesus has been telling us over and over through the Gospel of Matthew, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's a hard heart. And Jesus is saying, we're all sinners. We all have hearts that are wicked and deceitful. And religion cannot, will not ever change the heart. It just is inept. It's incapable of doing so. All it does is make our hands look cleaner on the outside. And if we stand before the Lord on that day of judgment and say, but Lord, look at how clean my hands are. He's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. But Lord, look at how clean they are. I never knew you. I never knew you. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus, one that he has made available by going to a cross and paying for our sin. And one that he bids us to come, one the Holy Spirit is drawing us to come to say, this is Savior, this is Lord, this is Jesus. We'll come to this in a minute. We'll kind of wrap this up. But I just want you to think this outside of the cup and dish is what religion cares about. Right? Only the outside looking so good. Have you ever been to a restaurant? We've all been to a restaurant. Have you ever ordered some food? Maybe you order a salad and it comes in a nice salad bowl and the salad looks delicious. It's exactly what you ordered. There's only one problem. There's somebody else's salad left over from the previous time that bowl was used on the inside of the dish. Now, that's not okay, right? That's not okay. So you call the waiter or the waitress over. You say, hey, I need to get a new salad because, you know, look at that. That's not part of my salad. And the waiter or waitress looks up and says, well, hey, look at the outside. I mean, oh, no, look at how clean the outside of this bowl is. You're saying, no, I'm not going to be eating from the outside. I am far more concerned about the condition of the inside of the bowl than I am the outside of the bowl. And that is exactly how it is with God. That is exactly how God feels about us. Right? He cares about the inside. He cares about our hearts. He's always wanted our hearts to be fully engaged with him. He knows our hearts. Look at Psalm 51. It says, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. And then it says, the Lord doesn't judge the heart. He doesn't judge the outside like man does. He judges the heart. And that's our problem. That's the issue. The heart condition. So religion seeks to put the focus on the hands and not the heart. And if you do that and you try to approach Jesus, what are you going to find? What's going to be the final outcome? Verse 12 says, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? What does that mean? It means they're stumbled up over Jesus. They are not seeing him for who he is. They're stumbled because he doesn't affirm their religion. Ultimately, listen, friends, they're stumbled because Jesus isn't impressed with them. And that is going to be the pitfall for many a religious person in this day of judgment. They're going to say, but Jesus, you're not impressed by all I did. And Jesus is going to say, all I wanted was to know you. All I wanted was your heart. All I wanted was for you to come and experience my grace, experience my love, experience the intimacy of a relationship with me. That's what Jesus wants. And we're going to contrast this. We've got one more account we're going to look at. But friends, it is an incredible contrast to what we've just seen. These Pharisees and these scribes have come from Jerusalem. They are in their religious best. They are performing every single tradition of men. They're trying to keep the law of Moses to their best ability. They are as religious as it gets. And they're leaving offended. So let's look at the contrast. Let's look at a better way to do it. Let's look at it as the only way to come to Jesus and be received by him. Let's see what impresses Jesus. Verse 21 says this. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered her and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now listen to what is going on here. Jesus is going to leave this area. He's going to leave Gennesaret. And he's not going to go towards Judea. He's not going to go towards Jerusalem. He's going to go the opposite way. And he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is vastly Gentile territory. Jesus is going to the coastline. He's going to Gentile territory. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why he went there. Except for me, I know that he went there for this woman. I know that he went there for this situation that gets recorded here. So he goes to this, but please don't miss this. This is as contrasting as it can possibly get compared to the Pharisees and the scribes, the sons of Levi, the sons of the house of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the Pharisees who come from Jerusalem. This is a Canaanite woman. Canaan, this area, these are the ancient enemies of Israel. Right? God has wanted to exterminate the Canaanites. She's a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman who comes to Jesus. She has nothing going for her. She is as unclean as the law could say a person could get. She's unclean. But what does she say? What are the first words out of her mouth? "Have mercy on me, O Lord." You know what that tells me? She knows she's unclean. What was the first words out of the Pharisees' mouth? In their spiritual pride and arrogance, their first words are, "Why? Why, Jesus, don't you do this? Why are you breaking our religion?" They look down at Jesus as if they are more puffed up than him. But not this woman. Not this woman. She knows who she is. She knows what she needs. And she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Have mercy." She calls the Lord, Lord. She calls him Son of David. That's a messianic title that even the Jewish people were supposed to receive. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. There's this hinge on a balance. They say, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the King, the coming one, the Messiah? And we don't know what they finally answered, but we know this woman believes that he is. He's the Messiah. He's the King that will come in the line of David. He is Lord. And she comes to him in that capacity. But Jesus is silent to her at first. He answers not a word, but this woman does not give up. She insists with persistence. She keeps crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Have mercy on me, O Lord." So much so, the disciples finally respond and say, "Jesus, send her away. She won't stop crying to us." And Jesus turns around and says to her, don't miss this, says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus is saying, I came to offer salvation first for the Jew. The gospel is the power of salvation first for the Jew, but then also for the Gentile. She may or may not know that, but she comes in this capacity and she starts worshiping Jesus after he says that. And what does she say? "Lord, help me." Again, not why, but help me. I need mercy, Lord. Help me. Now, yes, she's there. She is interceding for her daughter who is severely demon possessed. But Jesus looks at her after she says, help me, and says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, Jesus is the bread of life, right? He is the manna that came from heaven. He's the one who, if you eat of, you will never hunger for spiritual things again. But he says, it is not good for me to take what was meant for the Jewish people, what is meant for the children, and throw it to the dogs. And listen, that may sound harsh to us. Jesus is calling her a dog. That may sound harsh for us. But listen, she doesn't take it that way. What does she say? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. She's saying, you're right. That is all that I am. I am just a dog. But then she says this, I am not trying to take away any food from your children. But isn't it true that the dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from the master's table? This precious woman, in absolute contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, she is not coming in self-exaltation. She's not coming with a righteousness of her own. She's not coming wanting to talk about whether her hands are clean or not. She is coming in complete humility. Friends, listen, she is coming knowing who Jesus is and knowing that a crumb from the master's table is more than she deserves. Do you know that? A crumb from Jesus' table is more than I deserve. It is more than you deserve, a crumb. To come in any greater capacity than one desperately for that is to come in pride and arrogance towards the Lord of all creation. And she gets it. And Jesus looks at her and says, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you just as you desire. And Jesus, just like he did with the Roman centurion, another Gentile who comes to him, just speaks. And from a distance, their child is healed. But think of the contrast. What is our takeaway from this? We've gotten two options here. We've got one, you come to Jesus in religion. You come to Jesus with clean hands. You come to Jesus saying, Jesus, look at how great I am. Be impressed. And you find you're going to be offended because Jesus won't be impressed because the very best we can do is filthy rags to him. Or you can come in absolute humility. And you can come to Jesus saying, I need mercy, I need help, and you, Jesus, are going to give that in my time of need. And to the one who comes with a broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise. And that's the heart of what we see here. And that is the option that is before us. I do not know where all of you are at. I do not know what is going on in your heart. But I'm telling you, choose to come to Jesus in humility. Humble yourself before the Lord of all creation. And whatever is going on in your life, maybe it's a difficult relationship, maybe it's a difficult marriage, maybe it's some trials, maybe it's a whole financial situation, I don't know, but I'm telling you this, if you come to Jesus in humility, if you come to Jesus saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, help me, a broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise. God will be your help and your ever-present need in this moment that you find yourself in. This woman is going to have her prayers answered, not because she had anything going for her on the outside, but she had everything going for her on the inside. She had a heart that was bowed before the Lord, and that's what we get an opportunity to do when we come. So let's do that. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord, and let's just ask, Father, we come before you. And God, I love just to raise my hands and to open them up because, God, I have nothing to offer you. There's nothing that you lack. There's nothing that you need. There's nothing that you see that would benefit you other than the faith and the humility and the grace that you've poured out to us, God. I just pray for a heart or two that are in your God and just someone who just needs to hear this, that they are loved by a God so radically, that they have been pursued by a God so perfectly that it's not about what they have done. It's not about what they're going to do. It's all about what you, Jesus, have done and are offering us an opportunity to accept. So I pray, King Jesus, for that one to come and to say, Lord, I need you. Help me. Have mercy on me. Extend your grace to me. And God, I know that a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. So I pray, Father, that your spirit would just move through this room like a wave, like a fresh and rushing wave, and would just cleanse us and wash us and meet us in the secret places of our heart. God, revive us, forgive us, sanctify us, transform us, fill us with your Holy Spirit for what you have before us. We love you, Jesus, and lift up this entire service and this entire word unto you. Have your way. Finish this work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.